But the particular question that we're going to look at today is the question of whether the American Revolution was biblically justified. Now, that question is not whether it was politically justified. The question is not whether King George is a good guy. The question is not whether you like the result. Sometimes things happen and we like the result, but the means of getting there wasn't appropriate. So what we're going to look at today is the question of whether the American Revolution was biblically justified. So turn, if you would, to Romans 13. Romans 13, and we'll begin in verse 1. Lord, thank you for this time that we have. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it is flawless, that it is without error, that we can believe it and rely upon it in every aspect of our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to read here the first four verses of Romans 13. And let's go ahead and do that. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, the obvious sense of when you read that passage is that we are instructed to obey the government. Now, the thing that's very interesting about that is that when you read it, there are no apparent exceptions in the verses. So, for example, Romans 13, verse 1, let some souls, no, it says let every soul, and then it says be subject unto the higher powers. It doesn't give you any, if you will, exception clause, any opportunity for that verse not to apply. Then it says, for there is no power but of God. All the powers that exist, according to the second part of that verse, are ordained of God. So Romans 13, when you first look at it, the first sense you would get is you're instructed to obey the government. And when you read the face of the text, there's no apparent exceptions. Well, get with me, if you would, Genesis chapter 6. When you look at absolute statements in the Scripture, it's important that you understand them in light of what Scripture as a whole says. And look with me, if you would, at Genesis 6, verse 13. Genesis 6, verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. Now let me ask you a quick question. So in Genesis 6, when it says the end of all flesh is come before me, is all flesh about to be destroyed? Yeah, I mean, it's the answer is sort of yes and no, right? I mean, yes, in the sense that the vast majority of humankind is about to be destroyed, but we know from Genesis 6 that not all flesh was going to be destroyed, right? Noah and his wife and their sons' wives were going to survive it. Look with me at Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. And we'll look at verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So let me ask you a question. Does every man in the Bible die? I mean, they don't. I mean, if you believe that the body of Christ participates in the adoption, the catching up at the end of the dispensation of grace, some of those men don't die. Did Enoch die? Enoch didn't die. Now, please understand, I'm not suggesting to you not to believe the text literally. I'm suggesting you should believe the text literally. But believing the text literally requires you to take into account everything God has said on the subject. If you were to go to Genesis 6 and said, oh, all the flesh was destroyed, everyone, That would be ignoring the greater context of Genesis 6 that says, well, no, wait, there was an exception to that. Same thing in Hebrews 9. So whenever you read an all or an absolute statement in the Scriptures, you have to understand it in the context of what else Scripture has to say about that. Turn with me to Isaiah 28, if you would. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, verse 9. And this passage I have found personally very helpful in terms of thinking about how to study the Scriptures. Isaiah 28, verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Notice verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. If you're going to study the Scriptures, one of the things that you have to face is, whatever topic it is, pick any one, whether it's baptism or the rapture or prayer or whatever subject it is, you're not going to be able to fully understand that subject by looking at one passage. Because the way God has designed His Word is that it's here a little, there a little. There are verses in different places that if you're going to understand what's going on, what you're going to do is you're going to have to search the Scriptures, you're going to have to run the cross references, you're going to have to compare passage with passage in order to get the whole counsel of God on that subject. Now notice, if you would, then, verse 13. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And then notice what it says. That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So in other words, what happens is if you don't fail to appreciate the fact that there's different things said in different places and you don't collect those together to get the sense of it, you actually cause your own destruction there. You cause your own confusion. One of the illustrations I like to use, which is maybe a bit humorous, is this guy gets up in the morning and he says, God, I just want to do your will. I don't want to do my will. I just want to do your will. And so he closes his eyes, he opens up the Bible, and he puts down his finger and says, God, speak to me. And he finds Judas then went and hung himself. And he says, well, God, I want to do your will. I don't want to rely upon me. I want to rely upon what you want me to do. So he closes the Bible, opens it up, go thou and do likewise. And then he does it a third time, and what does he get? What thou do us quickly. Now, my point is that you see how superstitious that is? That, in other words, the Bible is not a sort of thing where what you do is you find a phrase that you like, or you find a verse that you like, and then you mindlessly follow that verse. What you do is you instead read the text, you read the context, and then you get a sense of how it fits in with Scripture as a whole. You follow me? So I want to make that point because as we're looking at Romans 13, when you first read Romans 13, the sense you get is, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Why? The powers that be are ordained of God. There's no exception provided in that passage. But as you'll see, I think there are actually a number of circumstances where you are scriptural in disobeying the government. So turn with me to Acts chapter 5. There are two particular instances I'm aware of where you are scripturally justified in disobeying the government. So if you would, look with me at Acts chapter 5, verse 28. Acts chapter 5, verse 28. Saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Here what's happening is Peter is being rebuked for preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Then notice verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so what's happening in Acts 5 is Peter's been told, don't preach in the name of Jesus Christ. The authorities made that clear to him. And his response was, I can't obey what you're asking me to do. Because what you're asking me to do is you're asking me to obey man rather than God. And so, for example, what I find helpful about this passage is I think it tells you how to think about gospel preaching when it's forbidden by the government. If the government forbids gospel preaching on the authority of Acts 5, you disobey the government. Similarly, I think that would apply to Bible smuggling. So there's countries in the world where it is either illegal to possess or to distribute the scriptures. According to Acts 5, it seems to me the way you would apply that would be the government's asking you to violate the duties that you have as a member of the body of Christ, and so you would simply choose to disobey that commandment. Similarly with underground churches and things of that nature. So the first exception is when the government commands you to do something that is contrary to what God has commanded you to do, you disobey the government. There's a second circumstance. If you would get with me Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And in Exodus 1, let's look together at verse 15. Exodus 1:15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiprah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Notice verse 17. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And so what happens there is, the king of Egypt has said, kill all these infants, and the midwives essentially ignore him, is what they do. Because they feared God, they decided to disobey what they had been told. Now what's fascinating, read with me verse 18 and then on down. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? Now notice what happens here in verse 19. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Was that true? They just made that up, right? Now, the reason why I emphasize this, there are practical applications, instances where this occurs. So, for example, think of the example of Nazi Germany. And so there are people sheltering Jews in that environment. Well, what happens when the troopers come to the door and they knock on the door and they say, do you have any Jews here? Well, if you have to answer that question truthfully, you're not going to be very effective in sheltering them, right? I mean, the bottom line is, if you don't lie in that circumstance, all your good things in trying to protect them are going to be uneventful. So what the Hebrew midwives here do is they just tell Pharaoh a story. You see that? And then notice verse 20. So is God mad at them for lying in that circumstance? Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. You see that? So they did the right thing. They feared God. It was appropriate to lie in that circumstance. Now, the thing that's hard here, and I don't want to be misunderstood about this, a lot of these things require discretion and judgment. So don't take away from this, lying is okay in lots of circumstances and all the time. You know, I mean, clearly this is sort of an extraordinary event. But the general rule in the Scriptures from Romans 13 is obey the government, unless you fit in one of these two biblical situations where it would be appropriate not to. Get with me Daniel 3, if you would. If there is a third or another instance scripturally where you should disobey the government, I don't know what it is. Now, it could be there, and it's something I've missed, but these are the only two examples that I'm aware of. Not examples, but the two circumstances in which it would be appropriate. Get with me Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. Daniel 3:17. What's about to happen here is the Hebrew children, subject to Nebuchadnezzar, refuse to bow down and worship when the music is played, and they're about to be cast into the fire. And what they're basically saying is, we're not going to fall down and worship. So notice verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. So they say in verse 17, look, even if you throw us in the furnace, we're not sure anything bad will happen to us. Notice verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Notice what they're saying here in verse 18. And verse 18 is the general rule for today. So in verse 17 they say, Nebuchadnezzar, we can't obey what you've asked us to do. We're not being insolent. We can't obey because you're asking us to violate the scriptures. And if you throw us in this furnace, God who created the heavens, he has the ability to deliver us, and we think he will. Now, you can't expect that today during the dispensation of grace, right? You just can't. Then what do they say in verse 18? But if not, if God doesn't deliver us, if our disobedience of man's law causes us to suffer harm, so be it. That's what they're saying there. And so when we're in a situation as saints, and it's similar to the, getting back to the Bible smuggling thing as an example, if you choose to smuggle Bibles, which is a good thing, it's a scriptural thing, and if the government doesn't like it, too bad for them. But there's no guarantee that God's going to protect you from the consequences. Right? I mean, he doesn't have... What's amazing to me is that there's all this sensationalism today where angels are supposed to watch over people and to prevent harm from coming to them and all that stuff. Well, folks, that's just not the real world. You know, the real world is... There are evil people in the world, and they sometimes do bad things to you, and angels don't prevent that from happening. It's just part of being on a sin-cursed earth with other sinners who sometimes make sinful decisions. So if you would, go back with me to Romans chapter 13. And with that understanding of the context, let's now begin to look at what Romans 13 says. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now the thing to notice from the fact that the powers that be are ordained of God is that what God has done is the governments that exist, God has allowed them to be there. In other words, did God know who was going to be the President of the United States and the President of Saudi Arabia and the President of everywhere else right now? And the answer is yes, he was fully aware of that. And he allowed them to be there. So unless we find ourselves in a situation where there's a clear scriptural justification that says, okay, in this circumstance, I don't have to obey the government, it's a government that God's allowed to be there. Now notice verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. See, what verse 2 is saying is based upon verse 1, the powers that be are ordained of God, God's allowed the governments that exist to exist. When you resist that, who are you resisting? You're resisting God, according to verse 2. Now, if you would, keep Romans 13, but get Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, the thing I want you to notice from Ephesians 6 is our wrestling, our struggle, is not against the things that you see. It's not against the earthly governments. It's against the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places that controls this earth. You know, in other words, the battle that goes on right now, and Richard earlier mentioned dominion theology, which is the idea, of course, that what Christians should be doing is we should taking back governmental structures. Just think about that with me. Let's assume that whoever you think would be the best president in the world, whoever you think that would be, were to be made president. You know what would happen? Between the moment right before they were inaugurated and the moment right after, the same amount of unsaved people would still exist in the world. Right? And no matter how much they changed the tax code or they changed the economy or did any of that stuff, it wouldn't change people's ultimate spiritual destiny. And so one of the huge mistakes about Christians viewing their focus, their purpose as taking back dominion over things is it doesn't do anything to populate eternity. Doesn't do anything to grow the body of Christ. It has to do with, well, we're the guys that should run things. And that, frankly, is just self-will, isn't it? we know how to run. Doesn't everyone think, let me use this illustration. Here's what always happens. Every one of us, either on Saturday or Sunday or Monday morning, says, if only we were coaching the team, we'd run a different play. Isn't that what absolutely happens? It is. It absolutely is. You think if they just didn't do that, and if they just played the other guy, and they always run that zone defense, it drives me crazy. Now, let me say one thing about that. What's often fascinating is that when you listen to one of the call-in shows later, what you realize is all those folks have watched hours of film, and they've been there every day in practice, and they know far more than we ever could about the situation. Now, my point in this is just to say this. That's a snapshot of how we feel about government, right? Because we always think, hey, I would do a better job. You know what's really happening? Those folks there are intimately immersed in the process. They're doing the best they can. Maybe we would do better. Maybe we wouldn't. But notice the origin of that is in our self-will. It's in our pride. That's the origin of, let's have dominion. Let's be the ones in charge. Now, if you would go back with me to Romans 13. What Ephesians 6 taught us is that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There is no example in the Scriptures of believers taking up arms against their own government. So let's think real carefully about this. We saw examples in the Scriptures where believers disobeyed government because the government said, don't do something that Scripture they should have. When the government said, don't obey or don't preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they went and did it anyway because God instructed them to. When the Hebrew midwives were told, kill all these infants, they didn't get the nurses' union together and says, we're going to get our pitchforks and go down and we're going to, take out Pharaoh. You follow me? In other words, they didn't organize a rebellion against him. What they did is they just disobeyed him. There's a huge difference there. Now, notice with me Romans 13, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now that is a little bit surprising. Let's keep reading. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Now one of the things we started in this lesson is we looked at the fact that all in the Scriptures sometimes doesn't mean all without exception. In other words, when all flesh were going to be destroyed, there were some that weren't destroyed. We looked at the same thing in Hebrews. Well, notice what Romans 13 said, for rulers are not a terror to good works. Is that always true? I mean, the bottom line is there are rulers that are a terror to good works. There just are. I mean, if you read the news at all, you realize that. Then notice what it says. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Are there governments in the world where you can do things that are good and you may not be praised? I mean, there absolutely are. And then verse 4 says, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. Well, that, in many cases, is just frankly not true. So what's going on here? And, we talked about Nazi Germany earlier, but, there's examples with Russia and so on where they're clearly a terror to good works. It's just the nature of it. So what are these verses saying? Well, I would tell you that what Romans 13 is saying is Romans 13 is in the context of the saints' relationship to a government that is tolerable. And so, look with me. Go to Romans 12, if you would. So, Romans 12 is going to give you some of the background and some of the context for thinking about Romans 13. And Romans 12, when you look at verses 1 and 2, you can see that Romans 12 is about the transformed life. So then look with me at Romans 12, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now notice what that says there. It doesn't say live peaceably with all men, does it? It says, if it be possible, and then it says, as much as lieth in you. So as for me and you, we should do everything within ourselves to live peaceably with all men, but even then it says what? If it be possible. One of the quotes that I love I have a younger brother, and we would wrestle and fight and carry on. And, of course, what happens after all the wrestling is, you know, when mom or dad gets mad, you know, the issue is always, well, he started it, right? Come on, you know this is true, right? Well, and then one of the sayings that we used to get was, it takes two to fight. Have you ever heard that one? Have you ever used that one? It takes two to fight is not correct. And I'm reminded of Trotsky, the leader of the Soviet Union at one point. One of his sayings was, you may not be interested in war, but war is interested in you. You know, in other words, when it says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, you realize that there's a lot of times where people just want to be left alone, and that doesn't change the fact that they're not going to be left alone. That's the bottom line of what happens in this life. A lot of times you just want to not be bothered, but you don't get that choice. Now, I say that to say this. What I think, the way you understand Romans 13 then, in other words, the tension, the thing that's hard about Romans 13 is there are all these absolute statements that say obey the government, obey the government, obey the government, and don't give you any exceptions. Well, I think the way you understand Romans 13 is you understand from Exodus and Acts that there are two specific exceptions where you don't have to obey the government, but I think you also understand it in the context of Romans 12 that this is your relationship to a government that's not actively trying to kill you. You follow me? So, my point is, when it says, if it be possible, it's not impossible to live peaceably with the government just because taxes are too high. It's not impossible to live with the government just because the government funds things it shouldn't or does, you know, certain other things that are evil or unjust, as long as it's not trying to kill you. You see my point? Look with me at Matthew chapter 2. One of the things Rick likes to say is sin complicates life. And so one of the things that happens is, one of the things we deal with is trying to figure out how do you live scripturally in a sin-cursed world where you've got sinful rulers that are doing sinful things. And so, men's sinfulness makes all of life more complicated than it would otherwise have to be. But notice with me Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. And when they were departed, and what's happened here, in the context of Romans 2, is the wise men have come, they found Herod, they said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? They're going to go to Bethlehem, and Herod says to them, hey, that's great, when you find him, come tell me so I can go worship him. And is that what Herod was going to do? No. So look at verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt. Now notice what happens here. Herod's decision to seek the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is an evil decision. It's wrong. Joseph does not protest it. He doesn't organize a boycott. He doesn't take up arms to get rid of Herod because he's unjust. Although he is. He clearly is. What does he do? Flees. He says, this government's policies are unacceptable. See you later. Then notice verse 15. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So what Joseph does is, to preserve his family, he flees from the evil government, and then you'll see he subsequently returns. Look with me at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Matthew 10, 22. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. See the same idea? When you're persecuted in one location, what you do is you don't have to stay there and fight that battle. You just flee from it. You go elsewhere. Look with me at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, I don't know if any of you have read the Left Behind series. I don't encourage you to do that. But there is one thing in there that's interesting. So in the Left Behind series, the heroes, if you will, and Left Behind, just in case anyone is not familiar with it, the idea of Left Behind is it's this series of novels, it's fiction about some folks that are unbelievers, so the rapture occurs, the body of Christ is gone, they come to understand the truth then, and they're living during the tribulation. Well, one of the things the folks decide to do is they get an understanding, this is the person that's going to be the beast. He's going to be the person that's going to set himself up as the abomination of desolation. And what they decide to do is to go kill him. To go assassinate him. Now that is craziness for many reasons. But what I want you to notice here in Matthew 24 verse 16 is here you have the man of sin, the person that's going to be the son of perdition, who Satan is going to indwell. If there's any person that deserves to be assassinated, it is him. Right? And what's the instruction to the little flock? Flee. So my point is, I'm not aware of any example in the scriptures where what you do in response to an evil government is you take up arms to go kill them. It just doesn't appear to be the pattern. Now, if you would go back with me to Romans 13, Romans chapter 13, verse 5 and then 6. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath but also for conscience sake. Verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Now I want to just look with you at the definition of tribute so you can see what it is. Tribute is an annual or stated sum of money or other valuable thing paid by one prince or nation to another. Then notice this, either as an acknowledgement of submission or as the price of peace and protection or by virtue of some treaty. The Romans made all their conquered countries pay tribute. So it's fascinating, we're reading about that in Romans 13. So now let me ask you a question. What is tribute essentially? I mean, there's all that stuff there in the definition, but look at what it is. It says the price of peace or protection. You remember the mobster movies where what happens is the gangster comes around to the store owner and says, we need 10% of your monthly income for protection because we're going to protect you from the people that may want to harm your business. Who's the number one person that's going to harm their business? The guy that's collecting the money, right? So when someone says, well, this is for your protection, you realize it's extortion is what it is, right? Now my point is, so what tribute here is, it's this price of protection that essentially you pay at the threat of fear of harm. The other thing that tribute is, do you get to vote on that? No. When the mafia wise guy comes and says, hey, your business needs protection, and we're willing to provide it for you for a fee, he's not asking you to take a survey of people in the neighborhood and decide whether or not you should buy it. See, tribute obviously is what? It's a tax you pay that you don't get to vote on. And in fact, it's worse than most taxes you pay because essentially it's extortion. Right? That's what it is. So, what this leads me to, and you know, just to be honest with you, Romans 13:6, the entire context of Romans 13 is there's never a place where you're supposed to take up arms against your government. And in fact, you're commanded to pay tribute, which is essentially taxation without representation. So were the colonists biblically justified in rebelling against King George? And the answer, I personally believe, is no. I don't think there's a biblical justification for that. Because I don't think believers are supposed to take up arms against their own government. Now, if you would, let me show you a couple more things here. And hopefully I won't make you too mad, but I feel like I ought to tell you what I think is true. During the time of the Revolutionary War, there were a bunch of different flags. The colonists did not fight under a single flag. There were multiple of them. And what I want to do here is I'm going to show you a couple flags, and then I'm going to ask you two questions. The first question will be, what do you notice that's common about these flags? And then I'm going to ask you, what does that mean to you scripturally? In other words, what would the scriptures have to say about that? Now, the flags I'm showing here, this is not an exhaustive list. This is just some of them that I took as examples. This is what was known as the Culpeper flag. And we'll flip through them, then I'll go back through them again. This is what's known as the First Navy Jack flag. And that's what's known as the Gadsden flag. So let's go through them again there. You can see that one, that one, that one. So it's like real simple questions here. What do you notice that's common about these flags? And I realize this isn't real tricky. So the first thing you notice is there's a snake everywhere, right? The second thing you notice is that, what does it say? Don't tread on me. So, okay, that was like the easy part of the question. So now here's the next part of the question, and this part is significant because this part is, there's a lesson here about how you should order your life. So Brian gives me this topic, and I'm studying this topic, and I notice there's something here that's consistent. So if I'm trying to think about this from a scriptural standpoint, what should I then do? Well, what I might want to do is I might want to get a concordance and I might want to look up snake. Right? And snake is not a Bible word, but serpent is. So if I get a concordance and I study what it says about serpents, what am I going to find? What passage should... Perfect. Yes, exactly. Great. Go to Genesis 3. Good. You're all ahead of me. Genesis 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now think about what that's saying there. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So what position are they in when that's happening? Well, the seed of the woman, the serpent is there, his head's there, and what's the seed of the woman doing? Crushing his head. Have you ever seen a kung fu movie where someone says, you know, if you don't back off, I'm going to headbutt you in the foot? It's stupid, right? Because you're not going to take the most valuable part of your body and try to hurt someone's toe. It's dumb, right? But what's happened... The boys, I did that last week and the boys laughed at that. But my point is, what's going on in Genesis 3, what's happening there is, that's the crushing of the serpent. It's where the Lord Jesus Christ takes his foot and just crushes and grinds the skull of the serpent into nothing. And yeah, there's a small bruise on his heel, but who got the worst of that? Satan did, right? What is this? This is the don't tread on me is the same heart attitude Satan has, isn't it? Don't mess with me or I'll bite you in the heel. So it's interesting that the heart attitude underlying this flag is the same heart attitude of Satan himself that he holds in relation to the ultimate authority in the universe. Look with me at Luke 6. What I have found again and again is that when you see things out in the world, the Bible explains them, and people just generally have never tried to search the scriptures to see what it says about them. Look with me at Luke 6, verse 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And so what happens all the time is that what we do is in the words that we say, in the things that we communicate, we're revealing the inmost thoughts of our hearts. And personally, what I believe is the attitude of rebellion that you're seeing in this, the heart attitude itself is very similar to the heart attitude that Satan had when he rejected the Lord's authority over him. Now, I'm going to wrap this up here, and I just want to say a couple things about this. So, I believe the revolution was not scripturally justified. That's my belief. But I want to say something here just to be clear about this. That doesn't mean you shouldn't love your country. I don't want to be misunderstood on that basis. And let me give you this example. Have you ever admired someone? You know, maybe it's a parent or a teacher or a friend. And there'll be many qualities in them that you admire. But if you're honest, you will also recognize that there are qualities in them that are not to be admired. Or, let me put it this way, there are mistakes they have made. And so, for example, you know, let's take a simple one. The Apostle Paul is specifically described as our pattern, right? He's a good guy. If you were to base your life on a human being, he's a pretty good choice. What was his life like before Acts 9? Not so good. So don't take away from this, America's a bad place and God's judgment is on it and all. That would be the wrong lesson to take. The lesson to take is what grace allows you to do is grace allows you to love people and value things while telling the truth about them. You can love fellow members of the body of Christ and be honest about their shortcomings. And so what I would take from this would be revolution against lawful authority is not proper. The American Revolution was not scriptural in that basis. But that doesn't mean that the things that have happened since then, the American lives that have been shed for the cause of freedom, the liberty that has resulted around the world as a result of American sacrifice, it doesn't diminish that, and it doesn't change that. And the religious freedom that we have in America and the political freedoms we have, those aren't undermined as a result of it either. I'll say one last thing, and then I'll wrap it up. Well, two more things. So one is, I wouldn't be anywhere else in the world. There's no other country I'd choose to be in. America, in my judgment, is sort of the great and noble experiment in liberty that the world has rarely tried. And so much good has come of that. But what I would tell you also is this. What people often say in political times is they say, well, you're a Democrat or a Republican, but first you're an American. And I agree with that. I think that's true. But there's something better than that. Before you're a Democrat or Republican, and before you're an American, you're a member of the body of Christ. And that's more important than anything. And so being a member of the body of Christ, you realize your first allegiance is not to anything down here, it's to the scriptures rightly divided and the living head of the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. So we'll go ahead and close there. Let me close us in a word of prayer and we'll conclude. Lord, thank you for this time. We thank you for the saints. Thank you for their love of the truth. We thank you for the many good things that have occurred in America and the freedoms that we have here to meet and to study your word and to preach the gospel. And we just pray, Lord, that we would leave this conference with a greater understanding of your purpose for our lives, that we might be effective members of the body of Christ for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.